Details really do matter. Just ask the designers of the Titanic. They thought they had all the details covered. They made sure that the boat had a double bottom, so in case it ran aground, it wouldn't sink. It made sure that the lower 15 compartments were watertight, so in case one of them was punctured by an iceberg, that floor could be sealed off and the ship would remain afloat. But sadly, the iceberg punctured the ship on some floors above those 15. It filled with water. It was torn in two. It sank. And speaking of details, there weren't enough lifeboats for everybody on board. So details really do matter. It matters in these historical events like this, and details really do matter in everyday life as well. It is not a good thing to forget your anniversary. It's not a good thing to forget your child's baseball game. Those types of details really do matter in our daily lives when it comes to our relationships with other people. Remembering those things indicate a thoughtfulness and love and care. And that ties directly into our text this morning, because what we are about to see in these books in the middle of Exodus, Exodus chapters 25 to 31, are pages and pages and pages of details. And the point of these details related to the building of the tabernacle is that God is present with his people. As we've just sung, as we've just prayed, God is present with his people. How do we know that? What is that like? We find out in the midst of hundreds of little details. If you're following along, our passage begins on page 58 in your pew Bible. Again, lawyers who loved last week's sermon because it was all about the law, you architects are going to like today's sermon because it's all about the details of the tabernacle. This was Israel's movable sanctuary where God dwelt in their presence. Now, if you're taking notes, I want to talk about God's presence this morning in three different areas, beginning with this first area, God's presence throughout the Bible. So that's point number one, God's presence throughout the Bible. And I pray that as we go along that you won't get lost in the details, but you will grow in your love for God and you will enjoy the majesty of God who does in fact dwell with his people. So, God's presence throughout the Bible. If you scan chapters 25 to 31, you're immediately going to see what I mean by these details. We're dealing with boxes and tables and lampstands and curtains and peg loops and clasps. And in the midst of all these details is this overarching idea that God really wants to be with his people. So chapter 25, verse 22, we read there above the cover, between the two cherubim that are over the Ark of the Testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commandments. So these chapters are about God dwelling with his people. But for us to be able to dig into these chapters about God's presence with his people in this tabernacle, we actually have to step back for a moment and think biblically, think theologically about God's presence with his people throughout the Bible. Before a doctor can become a specialist, he has to become an expert in general anatomy. And this is kind of like that. Before we can understand God's presence in the tabernacle, we have to know something of God's presence with his people throughout the Bible. So that's what we're talking about now. God's presence is a major biblical theme. You think back to Genesis, Adam and Eve are in the garden, and they are enjoying uninterrupted fellowship with their Maker God. You fast forward to the very end of the Bible, where are God's people? God's people are in the New Jerusalem, where there is no tabernacle, there is no temple, there is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb of God. The Lord is our temple. So the Bible begins and ends with the presence of God. And the question that it presents for readers of the Bible is, what does it mean for God to be present with his people between the garden and between heaven? How is it that an unholy people, that's us, can have God, a holy God, dwell in our midst? That is an important question. And it's one of the questions implied by God's presence being evident in the beginning and the end of the Bible. Now, the tabernacle, again, is this movable tent given to the people of Israel, described in Exodus 25 through 31. It gives us an answer to that question. Here, God promised to dwell with his people, and the tabernacle had three basic purposes. One, it was a place where God dwelt. God dwelt in the midst of his people in the tabernacle. That was one of the purposes of the tabernacle. It was a place where God spoke. God's word was actually in the tabernacle, and God spoke to his people from within the tabernacle. So God dwelt with his people, God spoke to his people, and the third basic purpose of the tabernacle was that this was the place that God forgave his people. How does a holy God dwell with an unholy people? He forgives them. How does he forgive them? Well, the details of forgiveness are on display here in these chapters. Well, eventually, because right now we're talking about God's presence throughout the whole Bible, eventually this tabernacle is replaced with a permanent temple. It's a temple built of stone. It's not of skin and curtains. It's built of stone. It's in Jerusalem. It's built by David's son Solomon. And at this point in Israel's history, now the worship of God becomes centralized. People, Israelites from all over the promised land, come regularly pouring into Jerusalem to worship their Lord. And when you know that, you begin to read the Psalms differently, because you see so much of the Psalms is about this centralized worship of God. Psalm 42, verse 4. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God. The house of God, that's the temple, the house of God, the place where God dwelt. And with this temple, Israel's worship of God wasn't just centralized, it was intensified. Israel was excited. There is a place for God. There is a stone building, a stone temple. God is there. And when God is there, we are excited. Psalm 99, verse 1. The Lord reigns. Let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. That's what I just read in Exodus chapter 25. Let the earth shake. The Israelites' worship of God was intensified because they knew where God was. And when that temple was there and God was miraculously resting on the ark, the people were excited and they praised God. So when the temple was destroyed by Babylon in 538 BC, Israel grieved. If you want to read about that, you can look later today in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. That was not a good day. The temple represented the very presence of God with his people. Now the temple is destroyed. It is rubble. The people are scattered. And if you're used to all of your religious life being basically focused on a building, this is bad news. But then as we read the Bible, we keep going through it and we see that God is in the process. He begins the process of re-educating his people, explaining to them that his presence isn't actually tied to a piece of stone. His presence transcends one particular location. And so he even tells them that the temple was not their sanctuary, that God himself is their sanctuary. And more than that, through the prophets, God promises then a new temple, a house of prayer, where all nations will come and meet God. So there is this process upon the destruction of the temple of re-educating the people of Israel. God is not constrained by a particular place. And more than that, a new temple is going to be built, and people, Gentiles, non-Israelites, throughout the whole world are going to meet God here. Well, this promise of a new temple is fulfilled by Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, verse 14, we find Jesus described as one who dwelt with, literally, as one who tabernacled with his people. Jesus tabernacled. They've been looking for the coming of the Messiah. Their worship of God is associated with a particular place. And now Jesus is described as coming from heaven as one who tabernacled with his people. And then in John chapter 2, when Jesus is standing outside the temple, he sees that the Lord's people are not treating the temple the way they should be treating it. They're dishonoring it. They're money changers in the temple. Jesus gets angry, righteously so. And then the Jews begin to question his authority. And Jesus says something very strange. He says, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." What is Jesus doing in John chapter 2? He's identifying himself with the temple. For thousands of years, they've associated God's presence with a particular place. And now Jesus says, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days it will rise." Well, he's not talking about a quick construction project. He's talking about his resurrection from the dead. He is the temple. And so today, our loyalty is not to a building. We're just not loyal to a building. We're not loyal to a particular place. Our loyalty is to Jesus Christ. Today, God's people don't come in and worship, but they actually go out. Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. The whole missionary enterprise is tied into the fact that God's place, God's presence is no longer in a particular place, but now God's people take the name of God to the far corners of the globe. If you are a missionary, thank you. Thank you. Your loyalty is clearly not to a place. It is to the Lord, and you are spreading his message throughout the entire earth. And then, not only today is our loyalty not tied to a building, but one day we will experience God's presence perfectly. Today, there is no perfect corporate worship experience. It doesn't exist. On the best Sunday, you won't find it. There is no perfect quiet time. It doesn't exist. Your mind is always going to wander. It doesn't exist. But there will come a day when those who know Christ, more significantly, those whom Christ knows, will actually be in his presence perfectly, and our worship of him will be unconstrained. We're not going to be wondering, should I raise my hands? Should I keep my hands at my side? Our worship of God is going to be unconstrained. It's going to be unfettered, completely free. It is going to be unspoiled. Our sin isn't going to get in the way of our worship of God because we will no longer have sin. It will be unspoiled. It will be intimate. For those of you right now for whom God feels far off, if you're a Christian, there will come a day when that feeling will no longer be in your heart. It will be removed. Unconstrained, unspoiled, intimate worship of God. That's the end of the story. That is the end of the story. That is your goal in life. Your goal in life, whether you know it or not, is unconstrained, unfettered, unspoiled, intimate worship of God. We're practicing for that right now. But that is the goal. That is what God made us to do. God designed us to worship him like that. I'm amazed at how much I expect out of my relationships with other people. You know, I expect a certain amount of intimacy. I expect a certain amount of freedom. Certainly, I have the freedom to say that to him. He's my good friend. My expectations for my relationships with other people are just so high. And yet, the expectations I have of my relationship with God are often so low. I just need to turn it upside down and recognize God's goal for my life is unconstrained, unfettered, unspoiled, intimate worship of him. How do we do that? What does that look like? We receive insight into that as we look at some of these details of the tabernacle. And that leads us to our second point. Second, God's presence in the tabernacle. So let's head back to Exodus 25, and it's really all about verse 8. Exodus 25, verse 8, where the Lord told Moses, "Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them." God gave them instructions. He gave them a design for a place that he could dwell in, a place where he could be approached. Now, what was this place like? Some of you have Bibles with pictures. It's at times like this that those pictures are really great. But this place included a courtyard. If you look at chapter 27, verse 9, you see that. "Make a courtyard for the tabernacle. The south side shall be 100 cubits long and is to have curtains of finely twisted linen with 20 posts and 20 bronze bases and with silver hooks and bands on the post." I'll stop there. A cubit is about 18 inches. So this courtyard, this rectangle that was defined by tall curtains all around it, kind of a fence, was roughly 11,000 square feet. And they were to build a courtyard. And inside the courtyard, at the north end, was to be a much smaller rectangle known as the tent of meeting, sometimes the tabernacle. I tend to think of it as the tabernacle proper. The entire thing was the tabernacle, but this is the tent of meeting. It is the tabernacle proper. Look at Exodus chapter 26, verse 31. Exodus chapter 26, verse 31. Well, I'll start in verse 30. The Lord said, "Set up the tabernacle according to the plans shown you on the mountain." So God gave Moses these plans on Mount Sinai. "Make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen with cherubim worked into it by a skilled craftsman. Hang it with gold hooks on four posts of acacia wood overlaid with gold and standing on four silver bases. Hang the curtain from the clasps and place the Ark of the Testimony," sometimes we call that the Ark of the Covenant, "behind the curtain. The curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place. Put the atonement cover on the Ark of the Testimony in the most holy place. Place the table outside the curtain on the north side of the tabernacle and put the lampstand opposite it on the south side." So inside this courtyard, they were to build a tabernacle, a tent. It was to be covered. It was to also have curtains all around it. And it was actually to be divided into two rooms. The most holy place, furthest north in this courtyard, which housed the Ark of the Testimony, the box that held the Ten Commandments, the box that had on the top of it the two cherubim facing one another where the Lord promised to dwell. And then it had the holy place, which also had various pieces of furniture through it. The holy place was to have a gold table, a lampstand, and an incense stand. And all of this, all of that part of the room, was designed to help the priests worship God, present sacrifices to God. The most holy place housed the ark. So look at Exodus chapter 25, verse 10. We're kind of looking at highlights from the architecture of the tabernacle. Exodus 25, verse 10. "Have them make a chest of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold molding around it. Cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them to its 4 feet with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the chest to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed. Then put in the ark the testimony which I will give you. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide, and make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the 2nd cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of one piece with the cover at the two ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking toward the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark, and put in the ark the testimony which I will give you. There, above the cover, between the two cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. So again, this testimony that God promised is the Ten Commandments, written on two tablets of stone. It's in this ark. This ark contained then God's word, and it's over this ark in the most holy place, right next to the holy place, at the north end of the courtyard that God promised to uniquely be with his people. And once a year, we read in Leviticus chapter 16, once a year, the highest priest was allowed to go into that most holy place and offer blood sacrifices, both for himself, so that he could enter the most holy place without being zapped, and for the people of Israel that he represented, so that they could experience for another year forgiveness from a holy God. A lot of details. Now, what do we learn from this? It's an interesting question, I think, because this is so far removed from our lives. What do we learn from this? Well, certainly we learn that God cared how he was approached. It's difficult to argue against that. All of this is about God explaining, prescribing how he must be approached if he, in fact, is going to dwell with his people. Everything from the courtyard to the most holy place had to be made of the best material, the finest material, gold, silver, bronze, the best wood, acacia wood, the best linen, the finest yarn, gems. All of these were the supplies used to build the tabernacle, the best material. And every detail of God's plan had to be executed exactly according to his instructions. We see in Exodus chapter 25, verse 9, the Lord said, "Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you." And if that command wasn't enough, it's repeated. Exodus 25, verse 40, Exodus 26, verse 30, Exodus 27, verse 8, Exodus 31, verse 11, again and again, make it exactly like I told you to make it. And if that's not enough, in Exodus chapter 31, you read the account of these two craftsmen that God raised up and that he filled with his Holy Spirit, so that they would have all the necessary gifts to build the tabernacle exactly according to God's instructions. And even then, he said, and make sure they know to build it exactly like I told them to. And not only this, but the priests had to prepare themselves to enter the courtyard, to enter the holy place once a year, to enter the most holy place. The priest had to prepare. In chapter 28 of Exodus, we've got designs being revealed for the wardrobe of the priest. Their clothing had to reflect the fact that they were standing on sacred ground. I wear a suit largely because I am conforming to the customs of our culture. And there it is. I am not wearing a suit because I think I'm standing on sacred ground. Brothers and sisters, this is not a sanctuary. I know we call it, it just isn't. This was a sanctuary. This is a room. I'm just a guy who happens to be wearing a suit. These people, if they didn't dress up this way, they were killed by God. They had to be prepared to be in the presence of the Almighty God. But it gets better. Look at Exodus chapter 28, verse 42. "Make linen undergarments as a covering for the body, reaching from the waist to the thigh. Aaron and his sons must wear them whenever they enter the tent of meeting," that's the tabernacle proper, or approach the altar to minister in the holy place so that they will not incur guilt and die. It sounds silly, doesn't it? God is instructing them to wear underwear. But God cared how he was approached. And God knew that surrounding Israel, there were actually false temples full of false prophets and false priests who were basically worshiping their gods naked and committing all sorts of prostitution and sexual immorality. And God says, not in my house. You know, you wear underwear. And that's really important because I want everything from the breastplate on your head to the linen undergarment underneath to reflect the fact that you understand that this is not business as usual. You're not out in the desert picking up stones. You are in my place. And all of you has to be committed to that. I am clean, I am holy, and you're not. And yet even that wasn't enough. It wasn't enough for them to be dressed a certain way because God has always been interested in our very hearts. And so God gives the priests all sorts of instructions so they know how to sacrifice animals, how to spill blood, so that they themselves are holy enough to be near God. And so you see all sorts of explanations for sin offerings, for burnt offerings, for wave offerings, so that not just the body of the priests are prepared to approach God, but so that their very hearts are forgiven by God. Why? Exodus chapter 29, verse 42. For the generations to come, this burnt offering is to be made regularly at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord. There I will meet you and speak to you. There also I will meet with the Israelites, and the place will be consecrated. It will be set apart by my glory. So I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. So after all of this, after all the clothes, after all the animals have been sacrificed to a holy God, because sin leads to death, and the sacrifice of the animals symbolized that, after all of that, verse 45, then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. God cared how he was approached, and he wanted his people to know that he was their God. And for them to understand that required their apprehension of, their embrace of, a whole set of details, strange to our ears and frankly, strange to their ears as well. So today, we still approach God carefully. Not like this, but we approach God carefully. How do we do this? We approach God through the blood of Christ. They approached God through after shedding the blood of sacrificial animals. Oh, we don't do that. But we do approach God through the blood of the sacrifice. The God-man himself, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who served as a mediator between man and God. We can't come to God on our own. He is holy. He is still holy. We are unholy. We need a priest to serve as our mediator. Christ is that priest, but he's not just the priest. He is the sacrifice, the Lamb of God who died to take away the sins of the world. So how do you approach God through the blood of Christ? Well, how do you do that? Well, profess that you want to be near God. Profess, believe that you want to be near God, that the idea of intimacy with God is attractive to you. You want that. You need that. You don't want to be alone. You want to be near God. Profess that. Profess that you cannot be near God because of your sin. That requires a whole host of professing. You can't be near God because of your sin. You want to be, but you know that he's holy and you're not. If you want to approach God through the blood of Christ, you have to begin there. I want to be with God. I can't be with God because I'm not holy. Profess that to be true. And then, when you've done that, put your faith in Jesus Christ. Trust that because Jesus Christ died in the place of sinners as a substitute for sinners, he made it possible for you to be intimate with God the Father. We have an amazing picture, an amazing illustration of this in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verse 38. Jesus has been persecuted. He has been flogged. He's been beaten. He has been scoffed at by his fellow Jews. He has been crucified, and he breathed his last breath on that cross. And then Mark tells us what happened when Jesus breathed his last breath. And Mark wrote this: the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Very likely what this is saying is when Jesus died on the cross, when he breathed his last breath, that curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place was actually torn in two. It was ripped up. It fell to the ground, symbolizing exactly what Jesus' death secured: access, free, unfettered, unconstrained, unspoiled, intimate access to God the Father. Relationship is restored. Forgiveness is found. Christ's death makes a relationship with God possible. We can come near to God because the God-man died. Approach God through the blood of Christ by placing your faith in Christ. If you've never done that, I would encourage you to do that now. Believe in Christ. Do you want to know God? The only way to know God is by believing in Christ. If you are already a Christian, what does approaching God through the blood of Christ look like for you? See, I've already done that. I did that when I was 6. I did that when I was 15. I did that when I was 35. I rededicated my life when I was 55. How do you do that? How do you as a Christian approach God carefully through the blood of Christ? Well, I think there are a lot of examples, a lot of ways you can do that. Certainly, we every day as a Christian, we repent and believe. We place our faith in Christ. And in so doing, we approach God through faith, through the blood of Christ. But there are also some days, some things that are woven into our lives that actually lead us to do that. And I'm thinking even of our singing today. We regularly, I want to say every Sunday, seek to make sure that when we're singing together, we're singing a song that makes the sacrifice of Christ clear. We don't only want to sing songs that proclaim, God, you are good. God, you are great. We love those songs. Love them. God is good. God is great. But we want even our corporate worship to somehow encompass the reality that the only way we are able to approach God as his people is through the blood of Christ. So even this morning, David picked out a song, In the Presence of a Holy God, and we sang, In the presence of a holy God, there's new meaning now to grace. You took all my sins upon yourself. You took all my sins upon yourself. That's approaching God through the blood of Christ. I can only stand amazed. To approach God carefully is to remind ourselves any way we can that we are approaching God through the blood of Christ. How else do we approach God carefully? We approach God in awe of his majesty. How could a priest not have been in awe of that God of the tabernacle? It was beautiful. It was holy. Because God is beautiful and God is holy. You and I are supposed to be in awe of God's majesty. And let's face it, that awe can be diluted after years and years and years of the Christian life. It shouldn't be that way. Our awe of God should only intensify as the years go on. But as I speak to Christians, it seems like the opposite so often happens. That awe of God's majesty somehow gets rubbed away. It gets tarnished like a piece of silver that's been stuck in the closet and hasn't been touched for ages. So how can we approach God with the kind of awe that must have taken place here at the tabernacle? Certainly it's a matter of the heart. Certainly it's between you and the Lord. But short of that, praise Him. Praise God. Use words to declare that God is great and make those words a part of your prayer life. God, I praise you because you are wonderful. You are the God of the tabernacle who in your infinite wisdom that I can't understand actually chose to dwell with your people in a tabernacle built by hands. I can't understand it. I don't know what's going on, but I know it means you're great and I'm not. Thank you. I praise you for that. How do you approach God in awe of His majesty? You actually use words to express what you know to be true, and then you're praying that your heart would follow. Praise Him. C.S. Lewis rightly argued that God should not be used as a road. We shouldn't use God as a road to get where we want to go. I want a job. God is the road to get me there. I want a husband. God is the road to get me there. No, God isn't the road. God is the destination. He is the goal. Praise Him as the goal of your life. Praise Him. Praise, participate in corporate worship. How do you approach God in awe of His majesty? Participate in corporate worship. This is not a concert. We are gathered together as His people, participating together in the worship of a God who is awesome. Sing. When you are being led in prayer, pray. Say amen. Amen means I agree. If someone prays something and it's true, say amen. I agree with that. I associate myself with those comments. I'm happy to stand before the Lord on Judgment Day and say, I associated myself with that prayer. Participate in the prayer. Participate in the preaching. Pray. When I am talking to non-Christians and I am sharing the gospel, pray that that word would not return void. Pray, God, what Aaron is saying is right. I'm just going to take a quick moment and pray that you would reach in, grab someone's heart, and turn them to know you. Participate in the preaching. Pray for the preaching before it even happens. God, as Brad exhorted us to do with him, pray that the preaching would be effective, that we would be transformed by the word of God. As the preaching is taking place, take notes, write it down. Salivate, not over my preaching, but over God's word. Participate in the preaching. Participate in the singing, in the praying, and in the response. How can we approach God in awe of His majesty? Plan. I'm so Baptist, I've got three P's. Plan. Instead of planning your quiet times around everything else that's going on in your life. Okay, I've got a 5 o'clock appointment. Okay, where can I fit that in? Plan your life around the quiet time. I mean, if He really is God, if you really do have an appointment with God, plan your life around the quiet time, not your quiet time around your life. Do you want to approach God in awe of His majesty? Plan your life around worshiping with God's people. Don't plan worshiping God's people around all the various important activities of your life. Recalibrate your life so it's evident to you and to the Lord and to your family and to your friends that God really is central. And that leads us to our final point this morning. Third, God's presence in the church. How does God dwell with us today? Now, there are three related answers to that question. I say related because they are all true, they're all slightly different, and then I'm going to hone in on one of them specifically. How does God dwell with us today? First, as I mentioned, Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the temple. He dwelt with us. If we were alive in the first century, we could have seen him. We could have touched him. We could have been with him. And then he promised to send his Spirit in us. So Jesus is the temple. Jesus is God's presence. That presence is miraculously mediated by the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is in us, Christ is in us. But Jesus is the temple. So if you want to experience God, if you want to experience intimacy with God, you've got to meet Jesus. Muhammad's not going to do. Joseph Smith is not going to do. You've got to meet Jesus. There's no way about it. You've got to give your life to him. I want to know God the Father. I want intimacy with God. How do you do that? Jesus is the temple. You've got to be where Jesus is. You've got to meet him. Again, if you have never met Jesus, that is what we are all about. Our lives have been transformed by the Son of God. You meet him in his word. Jesus is the word. You submit to his authority. You declare with your heart and with your words that Jesus really did die on the cross for sinners just like you, that he really did rise from the dead. And you say, I'm going to follow Jesus. How do you meet him? You follow him. There's no other way about it. Jesus is the temple. Jesus is where God is. Jesus is God. Second, individual Christians are a temple as well. We read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, where Paul wrote, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." Here's what Paul is saying to these Christians. He's saying, some of you were doing whatever you wanted with your body. You were eating too much food. You were participating in sexual morality. You were using coarse humor. You were just living however you wanted to live, in an altogether worldly fashion, and you're living as if you don't know that your body is a temple of God. You're living as if you really haven't come to grips with the fact that your life is not your own, that the Holy Spirit has actually taken residence inside you. And Paul is saying, and I can't help but think that if you knew that the Holy Spirit was actually in you, you would live differently. I can't help but think that that is true. Live like God, because God is in you, because you are a temple. Honor God with your body, because God dwells in you. So that's the second way I think we can understand God dwelling with his people. Christian, God is in you. You are never alone. Enough said. Third, the church is a temple. The church is the tabernacle. It is a temple. And this is really the main way the New Testament described God's presence with his people. Paul explained to the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you yourselves are God's temple, and God's Spirit lives in you. He's not speaking about individual Christians. He's speaking to the church as a whole. You are God's temple. God's Spirit lives in you. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul described the church as a holy temple. We are being built up into a holy temple. Amazing. And then Peter described us as a spiritual house. We individually are living stones being built up together into a spiritual house. All these verses describing the reality that we, Mount Vernon Baptist Church, are a temple of God, and that God dwells in us. One pastor put it this way when he described, well, what does it look like for God to dwell with his people this way? God's people thirst for the ministry of the word and receive it with tender meltings of soul. The grip of enslaving sin is broken. Reconciliation between believers is sought and granted. Spiritual things, rather than material things, capture people's hearts. A defensive, timid church is transformed into a confident army. Believers joyfully suffer for their Lord. They treasure usefulness to God over career advancement. Communion with God is avidly enjoyed. God dwells with us. We are the people of God. And that means that we are going to be people marked by several things. We are going to be marked by knowledge. God spoke to his people in the temple. He revealed himself. If church, if we are the temple of God, we are going to be marked by knowledge. That means you are growing in your knowledge of God. You are learning about him. You're learning about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You are committing yourself to growing in your knowledge of God. That's what it means for God to dwell with us. He doesn't dwell with us without us knowing more about him. So, are you studying? Are you learning? Are you growing in your knowledge of God and the gospel? We are marked by forgiveness. The tabernacle was all about forgiveness. There was no intimacy with God without forgiveness. We are a forgiven people. If God is in our midst, we are forgiving one another. Husbands, forgive your wives. Wives, forgive your husbands. Those of you who are holding on to a grudge, God's Spirit is dwelling in our midst. We are a temple of God. There's no room for grudges. Work it out. Talk through it. We are a forgiving people because we are a temple of God. Third, holiness. Knowledge is here. Forgiveness is here. Holiness is here. We are not to look like the world. The Lord is in our midst. We should be holy. How do we do this? Well, come back on Wednesday night. We just happen to be in the book of James. We're talking about moral filth and evil. So, if you want to know, Christian, how to get rid of moral filth and evil, come Wednesday night. Because we are a temple of God and we are a holy people. Fourth, intimacy. This is very interesting to me. Intimacy with God is found through community with God's people. Because we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. We are that temple. God is with us. Yes, there's a sense in which God is with you. 1 Corinthians 6:19, I got it. But there are even more verses that explain that God is with us, the people of God, Mount Vernon Baptist Church. So, if you feel distant from God, if you don't feel close to God, if you feel like God is far away, if you're a Christian but you don't feel like you really know God, I would ask you, do you know God's people? Are you an active part of the church? Is your life overlapping with other believers who are spiritual stones in this living house? Because if that's not the case, then I totally understand why you aren't experiencing intimacy with God, because God intended that intimacy to be connected with his community. And that is counterintuitive to me. We tend to think that the person most intimate with God is reading the Bible 24/7 alone on a mountain, cold. When in reality, the person who's experiencing that subjective sense of intimacy with God is enjoying fellowship with God's people by the power of the Holy Spirit. Intimacy. And lastly, if we are the people of God, if we are a temple of God, then we are marked by hope. We are marked by hope. Intimacy with God is real today, but it is not perfect. Even in the church that has the best small groups, the best Sunday school classes, the best pastors, the best potlucks, even in churches that have the best greeters, our intimacy with God is still imperfect because this is not heaven. The Almighty God and the Lamb of God are not yet our light the way the Lamb of God is going to light up heaven. Paul even said this, now we see, but a poor reflection as in a mirror, like a piece of metal that you can see reflection, but barely. But then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. So being the people of God, being the temple of God, means not simply that we know unusual intimacy with God, but it means we're looking forward to that day when our worship of God will be unconstrained, it will be unfettered, it will be unspoiled, and it will be perfectly intimate. That is the goal of our lives. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are God's temple, and where the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God gives its light and the Lamb its lamp. That's our hope. And this is what we're supposed to look forward to. And this is supposed to be what marks us, Mount Vernon Baptist Church. Knowledge of God, forgiveness, holiness, intimacy, and hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we gather before you and we declare your majesty. We are in awe of it. We pray that your Holy Spirit would root out of our hearts any subtle rejection of you and of your holiness and of your goodness. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would descend upon us, that we would experience the fellowship of the Holy Spirit as we seek to live as a living temple built for your glory. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.